me this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. I think we have come today to what I would consider my favorite passage of Scripture in all the Scriptures. They all seem to run together to me. I mean, as much as I love 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, I think the one that means so much to me as a child of God is Romans 8, 28 through the end of the chapter. We're going to start in verse 26 this morning. But, you know, all of us were raised all our lives in false religion. And we were raised under this idea of a God who wants to and can't, who's trying to and won't, because he doesn't want to violate anybody's free will. And yet the Scriptures teach us quite the opposite. The Scriptures teach us, and I think of Nebuchadnezzar and the lesson that he learned under our God, even though he was not, in my opinion, a man who was a true child of God. He was a man who reformed. He was a man who came to a great deal of knowledge, but he's also an example of how far a person can come and yet not know truly the true and living God. But Nebuchadnezzar, when God put him into dust and did exactly what he had proclaimed he would do and would make him like a beast of the field, Nebuchadnezzar, that great king of Babylon, when God humbled him at the end of that time of humiliation, he came to his senses. And this man who did not know the true and living God, at least intellectually knew enough to say in Daniel chapter 4, I thought I had it in my mind, but it just slipped away. That's what 50, almost 51 years old does to you. In Daniel 4:35, he says to those, he makes this proclamation, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" I tell what, this right here, my friend, in Daniel 4:35 is a confirmation in Romans chapter 8, 28 through 30. All things work together for good to them that love God. God, if God can take a great, mighty, powerful, probably one of the most powerful kings that ever existed, and direct him in his hand and hold him under his express control and do with him as he wants to, and bring this man to the opinion that he himself says that this God with whom we all have to do, he is in the heavens and he doeth according to his will, not what he wants to, but according to his will, with the armies of heaven and inhabitants of the earth, and nobody can stop him. And nobody can question him and say, what are you doing? I grow so weary of men and women who want to question the goodness and the faithfulness of the one true God to accomplish his will. They seem to think that everything is out from underneath his control. And the Scriptures tell us in our text this morning, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, it doesn't say everything's going to be good. And it doesn't say everything's going to be to our liking. But listen, it also does not say that everything's not working together for good for everybody either. That's a mistake that your friends out there and my friends out there and family members, that you've got everybody in every place and every situation that comes along, no matter what their religious, whether they're Baptist, Pentecost, Methodist, Catholic, whatever, every one of them at some point in time has always said, well, all things work together. Read the Scripture. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called. And that word, we'll talk about it, is the summoned, according to his purpose. So the theme of this message this morning, and you've heard them before, and we'll hear them again, and if we're together for 20 more years, I can promise you, you're going to hear a message on Romans 8 at some time in the future. We always come back to it because we're all always so prone to forget. But if you wanted to write a title to this message this morning, it's just simply titled, All Things Work Together for Good. And I tell you, if we consider this great, marvelous comfort and truth, we might remind ourselves also of this. Not only do all things work together for good, But you think about this, all the persons of the Godhead worked together for the good of His children. You think about that. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three persons of this triune God, all three of them worked together for our eternal good. Everything in this life. We know that God the Father, think about this, every person in the Godhead, God the Father, before the foundation of the world, out of His sovereign will and good grace and electing love, He chose you this morning in Christ Jesus your head. And He conditioned all of your salvation, all the elect of all the ages, He conditioned it on the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father sent the Son into this world. But not that just God the Father purposed and determined to save and chose a group of people and sent His Son into this world. Christ the Son, the second person of the Trinity, He willfully and lovingly and in condescension to the Father's will, He came into this world to represent those whom God the Father chose in the everlasting covenant of grace. And He came here. And in our name and in our nature, obeyed God's law perfectly. He did it for us, Bart. He didn't come here to set us an example. He didn't come here to just show us a way to heaven. He came here because He was the way to heaven. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no man cometh to the Father but by through who? Through the Son. So the Lord Jesus Christ came here, and everything that God the Father required of every one of those that He chose in the everlasting covenant of grace. Everything, folks. Every act of obedience, every act of faith, every act of love to God, every act of love to neighbor, including your worst enemy. Christ the Son did it all in our name and in our nature, and He did it in such a way that it was as if we ourselves had done it. What grace and mercy and love. But not enough that God the Father, God the Son did their work. But thank God, God the Holy Spirit, under the appointment of Christ the Son, He came forth into this world when the Son returned to take His place in glory at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And He takes the things of Christ and He reveals them unto us. Now let's start this morning in verse 26. And notice, because listen, God the Father had a work in choosing. Christ the Son had a work in redeeming. And God the Holy Spirit's got a work in revealing. Now that's important. Don't detract from any one of the all three persons of the Godhead are glorified and honored in the salvation of sinners. And here's the work of the Spirit. Notice verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, the Apostle Paul, more than anything else, under the leadership of God the Holy Spirit, in this 8th chapter, he's continuing to comfort and assure us of the victory that we have through God's obedience, or through God's purpose to redeem His children. And he shows us here that because of the Holy Spirit who indwells us is our comforter and is the Spirit of adoption and liberty, he does it in order to lead us. He does it to protect us. And he does it, and this is so important, especially in light of what he's about to say in verse 28, he does it to keep us from sinking during times of trial and difficulties and afflictions. Now, one thing is certain. We know it's been given unto us not only to believe on the name of the Son of God, but to suffer for His name's sake. Now, we're not talking about problems and difficulties just by way of problems and difficulties in this life, but we're talking about a particular kind of suffering. We're talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. And when we are brought to that position where we suffer over the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, and even in areas of our lives where problems and difficulties arise, the only thing that can comfort us is what? The Spirit of truth. As He leads and guides and directs our hearts and our minds into the truth of the gospel. Paul assures these believers here in Rome, as well as you and me, that, listen, we are not left to ourselves, thank God. A dear lady, I was talking with her this week, and she and I were discussing. I was asking her about some of the physical problems that she had, and she brought up a verse that ought to be close to all our hearts. all of us as God's children, that our God will not put anything more on us than we can bear. Now, you think about that. He will not overload us. Now, I know sometimes we feel like we're overloaded. But listen, He knows what we can bear. And He will not, listen, He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And everything that He has done in this life is to guarantee us that we will be with Him in glory. Life is so short. Huh? And it's not just about these. We were talking this morning as we all grow older together. You know, we've seen. I've been with you now for 20. Well, when I moved here, it was 87. When I first, I think it was 86 when I actually came over here. 22 years ago. I mean, I was a 28-year-old man, or 29 now, 28, I think was what I actually was when I visited you. 28 years of age, and I'm 50. And we've been together for 22 years. That's a long time. I mean, it took me 12 years to get through school. We've almost doubled what it took me to get through school. We've been together. And it won't be too long, 22 more years, if we live long enough, 22 more years will pass again, and I'll be 72. That's just amazing to me. That's not too far down the road. But listen, this life is so brief and so short. Whatever problems and difficulties that we have, as we saw last week, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. This thing of salvation is not just about a life full of a bed of roses down here. That's what's wrong with the wealth and prosperity movement our day. They act like God's intention and purpose is for all of us to go through this thing on flowery streets of gold. And that's just not so. You look back at the history of the church, every true saint of God, how did their lives go? Wasn't all wonderful? Listen, they saw friends die, they saw family die, they lost their jobs, they lost their homes, they lost their wealth, they lost a lot. But it always drove them back to the same comfort and hope and peace. They were like those who Paul wrote about in the book of Hebrews, who were looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Abraham was not looking for Jerusalem over there. Them suckers are still fighting for it over there. That's not what Abram looked for. Abraham looked for the new Jerusalem. Where's that at? Wherein dwelleth righteousness. And it ain't down here. It's out there. It's yet something to look forward to. And Paul assures us now that our salvation, it's not dependent upon us, but it's dependent upon the Holy Spirit who draws forth into actual exercise all the knowledge. And that's why I stress to you it's so important that we feast on this book, that we dwell on these promises, that we fill our heart and our mind with the truth of what God has given us in Christ Jesus, so that when trials and difficulties and heartache and pain comes our way, the Spirit draws us not to better thoughts of tomorrow, but draws us what? To great thoughts of today. What we possess. And listen, He intercedes for us in that capacity to keep us, to help us in our times of weakness. Now, that's His Word. And notice what He says here. He says, for we know not. Yeah, we always do this. Well, I need to pray. Well, listen. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. People try to make prayer so simple. He says here, we don't even know what to pray for the way we should. Most of our prayers, you think, they are so selfish. And Paul's not talking about here, he says from verse 26, for we know not what we should pray for. When he makes this statement, for we know not, he's not talking about the fact that we're ignorant of the gospel. That'd be inconsistent with the rest of this entire epistle. We are not ignorant of the gospel. We know the gospel. We know how God can be just to justify the ungodly. We know the only true and living God. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. We know how we're justified. We know on what basis God brought us into a right relationship to Him. We know from what He said in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we walk after the Spirit. We don't walk after the flesh. We come to God clothed in, robed in, wrapped in Christ's righteousness, made holy by His precious blood, but it's the Spirit who taught us those things. You did not figure that out on your own. The Spirit led you into that truth. He intercedes with our spirit. And listen, he does not intercede with an audible voice, but effectually recalling his testimony. How does he speak? You want the Lord to speak to you? Read His Word. Everything God has to say to you, folks, He said it. Men can debate about it and argue about whether this is the complete Word of God. Listen, this is the complete, inerrant, effectual Word of God. Done. And everything He's ever going to say, He wrote down for us with the hands of holy men. He's spoken unto us one day, time in these last days by His Son through this Word. Everything. Everything we need. He teaches us that God knows what's best for us. And listen, that His love for us never varies. He teaches us the Spirit. When you're down and you're troubled and your heart's aching, listen to the Spirit's Word. God's love for you has not changed. No matter what's coming out your way or what's going to come your way, God's love never varies, never changes, never fluctuates. He never doesn't love you more than He less today than He did. Listen, He's loved us with an everlasting love. Therefore, He has drawn us with cords of kindness and love and compassion. And listen, this is so important. He teaches us not to feed on self-pity and false humility, but to unburden ourselves by prayer and thus exercise our faith. And in addition to this, the Holy Spirit Himself. Listen, the Holy Spirit prays, according to what Paul wrote here. He prays and intercedes for us just like Christ prayed for the apostles. Remember in John 17, our Lord said, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but them that You've given Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou givest them Me. The Spirit here, it says that He makes intercession for the saints. The Spirit does, according to the will of God. Our prayers, listen, every prayer you've ever prayed as a child of God, they're always heard. And our best interest is always maintained because it's the Spirit who leads us to pray. And He leads us to pray according to the will of God. He knows the mind of the Spirit. For the Spirit, the Father and the Spirit are one, and the Spirit excites no desire but that which is agreeable to the glory and will of God the Father. Now notice verse 28, because here's where we want to get to this morning. And I tell you what, there is no more firm a foundation laid for all the saints of God than Romans 8:28. If you don't get anything else from this man this morning, get from God's Word what Romans 8:28 says to you as a child of God. He says, and we know, in other words, we are confident, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. Do we believe that? Do I really, genuinely, sincerely believe that? I tell you, we have right here in verse 28, if we didn't have anything else in God's Word, we have every conceivable argument to convince us of God's faithfulness to fulfill His promise. This is the thing, His promise of salvation conditioned on Christ alone. That's what this is about. It's about eternal salvation. Not only do we have God's express promise that no conceivable power in this world or this universe will be allowed to separate us from final glorification, but that they all are so ordered as to work according and toward that particular goal. Everything. Not because of our loyalty, and not because of our resolutions to do better. And it's not based on our personal character and our conduct, but based solely upon Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. That's why all things work together for good. He loved us. He came, He suffered, He bled, and He died. And as nothing can be laid to our charge, so nothing or no one can justly accuse us of anything. Where there's no accusation, think about it. If there is no accusation, there is no condemnation. And in addition to that, whatever might happen to us, instead of proving injurious, what's it for? It's for our good. Everything. And from a consideration of all that He said up to this point concerning the certainty of our final glorification, He says, we know. In other words, we are confident and we are assured that all things what? All things good and bad. All things nothing excepted. All things are working together for the eternal good of them that love God. And we know this because we know that God, it's God's purpose to glorify Himself in the salvation of His elect. It's all about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that all things, that the whole creation as well as the events in providence, large or small, even the sins of God's elect are aimed toward that ultimate goal of glorifying and honoring God. You say, oh Lord, don't say that. You're saying that our sins are toward that particular goal. Yes, I am. Now, that doesn't mean that let's go out and get the goal going. That's not what I'm telling you. But I'm telling you, even our sins are so ordered and so directed that they still steer toward to and accomplish that goal. We know assuredly that all the infinite perfections of God's character, all of the offices of Christ and all the gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit are actively engaged and combined for the good of God's sheep. All things work together. God the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul here, He's deliberately and emphatically revealing truths which He applies to us individually in order to arm us with confidence when trial comes our way. And I like the way He puts it here, all things work together for good. Although our troubles and our afflictions and our sins aren't removed, and they aren't, you know what our God does? God changes their natural tendency and makes them work for our good. I don't understand that. I don't know how He does that. Who can take and make something good out of something so bad? See, the difference is it's armed with eternal wisdom. He knows the end because He's determined the end. He knows. See, our God, this God whom we worship, He's already purposed how this thing's all going to work out, Mark. I believe that. It might look bad to me, and it might look like it's a train wreck. Yeah, I mean, our economy, I did not ever think I would live to see our country in the shape it is right now. But this is no accident. It's not. And I can guarantee you, one way or another, it's going to work out for our good. We might all be broke before it's all over with. But I'm going to tell you what, if it's God's will for you to be broke, you know what you're going to be? You cannot pull yourself up by your bootstraps, folks. It's Him that giveth you the power to get wealth. And if He's determined for you to be a Lazarus lying at a gate by a rich man, that's where you'll be. And if He's determined for you to be second in command, like Joseph and Pharaoh, He'll put you there too. Let him that rejoice, let him glory in this. What? It's the Lord. Everything that we have comes from the hand of our Heavenly Father. Our tribulations are overruled by God to bring forth patience. And listen to me, I cannot overemphasize it. Even the sins that we commit serve to the advancement of our salvation. I tell you what, there is nothing that brings to light God's holiness and love and grace and causes us to rely more and more totally upon Christ than for God to take His hand off us and let us fall into something grievous. God, don't let me fall. But God, when I fall, direct me to Christ. Make me look to Him and rest in Him. And in this phrase here, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called. That word literally means the summoned. And here we see that God's eternal purpose to glorify Himself in the full, free salvation of His elect, it doesn't remain hidden in His counsel. What does He do? He calls His sheep by name. And He reveals Himself to them. And then this gives way to verse 29 through 30. Probably the most important passage in God's Word, for whom He did foreknow. And I know there's been a lot of false ideas about this. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He called, whom He called, them He justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What is this? Well, this is God's golden chain of salvation. It's five activities here. And listen, you cannot deny any of the five. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. And listen, anybody who was foreknown will be in that group that's glorified. And the way God gets them from point A to point E is He brings them through that other part of the golden chain. Now let's think about this real quick this morning. For whom He did foreknow. Now what does that mean? Well, here's what the world says. For whom He did foreknow. They take that foreknow and they put on them big binoculars. Those eternal binoculars. And they say, well, what that means is God was out there in eternity. God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit. And He looked down through time. And He saw certain men and women making certain decisions to come to Him and rest in Him. Look, that is a complete denial of Romans chapter 3. You say, how could that be? What does Romans 3 tell you, folks? How many are good? How many are seeking after the Lord? How many are righteous? How many are holy? How many know the Lord? How many want to know Him? How many have fear of God before their eyes? Zero. Zero. So if He looked down through time with that mighty binoculars that He has, all He sees is a bunch of self-righteous, hypocritical fools is all He sees. They might be moral, they might be noble, they might be kind and compassionate one to another, but they have denied the one true God. All of us. We're all by nature children of wrath, just like everybody. All of us. So that isn't what it means. He's not looking down through time seeing something, because like I've told you in the past, if God saw it a certain way, folks, how does it have to be? You want to believe foreknowledge? Well, you just keep your foolish believing, but listen to rational thinking. If God sees something, what is it going to, how's it got to be? And then you tell me that you don't deny man's free will as well. Because you have to change some things up. If God sees it and it changes, folks, God's got imperfect knowledge. And He doesn't know as much as what He tells us He knows. He knows all things. So that's a denial too. So it's not Him looking down through time. The reason He knows it, folks, is because He purposed it. And actually the word here for foreknowledge, you know what it means? For whom He did forelove is what it means. It don't have nothing to do with it. It means for whom God had an intimate relationship with. It goes back to that Adam knew Eve, His wife, and she conceived. You think about it, the objects of God's love, who were they? They were a bunch of guilty, defiled, hell-deserving sinners that He set His love on. They by nature had no qualities or quantities of character to recommend themselves to God, none. And yet God loved them. For reasons known only to Himself. I don't know why He loved me. I can know why He shouldn't have loved me. But I don't know why in the world He'd love me. Known only unto God are His ways. But now listen, nothing outside of God moved Him to love me or influenced Him to save me. He did it just on purpose. Foreknowledge and predestination, they're distinguished. They're separate. The one's the God's choice of persons. The other, predestination, is the destination of those persons to the blessings intended. For whom He did foreknow, what did He do? He predestined, He predetermined that they would receive the blessings of His grace. To predestinate means to determine or point beforehand. It ain't too complicated, is it? Who says, I can't understand predestination? It means you're going to get what God purposed. That's what it means. God determined beforehand that all the objects of His love, what's going to happen to them? They will be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. Perfectly conformed. And every truly justified sinner knows that every one of God's elect, one day, what are we all going to be like? We're going to see Him as He is and we'll be like Him. All of us. And people say, well, how in the world can it be said that this conformity has already started in this life? How's it begun? Because look, we're sinners. And we're constantly constrained to cry, oh, wretched man that I am, every moment of every day that we live. But here's the thing. Our present conformity to the image of Christ mainly consists in this. Christ's mission was to glorify the Father in the salvation of sinners by conditioning all our salvation on Him. You want me to show you how you conform to Christ? When you believe that promise. When you rest in Christ and His righteousness alone. And see, that conviction about how God's just to justify the ungodly is what leads us to truly love those whom the world hates. But notice, He doesn't stop there. He goes on. He says, moreover, for whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn. You see, that's the firstborn among many brethren. What does that mean? Christ has got the preeminence in everything, in all things. And then in verse 30, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Here in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, we're told plainly that all those who were elected before time, they're called and they're justified in time. When Christ came and He suffered and He bled and He died and He cried, "It's finished," salvation was complete. Calling and justification, they can be distinguished, but they can't be separated. Those who are called, what are we called to? We're called unto justification and life. And none that have been effectually called won't be justified. And we're called by God's gospel, which reveals the only ground of salvation, imputed righteousness of Christ. And we who were justified at Calvary by faith truly receive and plead Christ's righteousness. But thank God, listen, we were predestinated, we were called, we were justified. But notice what He says here last of all, them He also glorified. And if you'll notice, every one of these, they're in the past tense. All of them. How can that be? How can God speak of these things in the past? Well, two ways. We'll quit with it. First of all, God calls the things that aren't as though they were. And the reason He can do that is because there's no possibility of anything Him purposing not coming to pass exactly like He determined it to come to pass. You say, well, if that's the case, I've got no responsibility. No, you're told you're responsible. The Scriptures teach both. They teach absolute sovereignty, but they teach human responsibility. Has not our God commanded all men to believe? And even though they can't, in and of themselves, of their own free will and accord, the King has the power to command whatever He desires. And nobody like Nebuchadnezzar learned can say to Him, "Why did you do it that way?" Or like He's going to tell us over in Romans chapter 9, "Hath not the potter power over the clay to do with it what he wants to?" He's made the most beautiful vessel that He's ever made in all His time, that potter. If He gets to the end of it and He doesn't like it, what does He do? Does He go out and say, "Would it be all right if I destroy this and turn it back into a lump of clay and start over again?" What does He do? He's the potter. Does He ask the clay, "Clay, would you let me destroy you? Would you let me change your shape, form, or fashion?" No. It's His. He bought it. He created it. He purchased it. He can do with it as He wants. Secondly, all those who are now justified in their own persons, we are already glorified in the person of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And soon we will be in our own person. And listen, that's the God of the Bible. And that's the only true and living God, and there's no God else like Him. There's none, no God like our God. This is a God of all grace, and this is a God, listen, who invites ungodly sinners. This is the invitation. Ungodly sinners to come to Him, a just God and a Savior, fully expecting Him to bless you and keep you and qualify you and entitle you to all of salvation based on the imputed righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He commands you, don't come doubting. But come expecting God to fulfill His promise. And let us close with this. Look over to Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll quit right here. Every truly justified sinner, every believer, Isaiah chapter 40, every one of us who've been predestinated and called and justified and glorified, you ought to be able to gain peace and comfort and assurance in the midst of your trials simply by virtue of what God's told you. All things work together for good to them that love God. Notice this, and we'll quit with this. This is the same God who tells us all things work together for good. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 2. "Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin. How can we take comfort in that? Well, this God with whom we have to do, this God who determined to save a multitude of guilty, defiled, hell deserving sinners, He's the God who says that the gospel ministry is one of comfort, one of encouragement. And it's based on the fact that what? Redemption has been accomplished. Christ paid everything necessary. He fulfilled every condition of our salvation in such a way as to glorify and honor God as both a just God and a Savior. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your presence this morning. Lord bless you and keep you till we see you Wednesday night. David Rogers, would you dismiss us?